will tell you at the outset of this sermon that I am a particularly bad example of what I'll be preaching today, and I hope that you will look past the weakness of my own example. I invite you to turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount. We've been doing a lengthy study of the Gospels. This is now our 38th installment. And it's the 12th installment just in the Sermon on the Mount. We're about a year and a third, or perhaps getting close to a year and a half, through the Lord's ministry of 3 years and change. We find him on the north shore of Galilee upon a mountain. And we find that he has gathered his disciples, 12 of whom he has just named apostles. He has gathered them to him. He's speaking to a multitude, but he calls his disciples before him and he gives them a great sermon. And we have been marveling as we go through this sermon at the power that it contains. And it is my view, and perhaps you share it, that if any should doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, you need look only to his preaching to confirm it. For the Bible is rich with men of great moral authority and force, men like Moses and Isaiah and Elijah and Peter and Paul. None of these men could preach in the manner that Jesus did on the mountain. We read today from Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 19 through 34. When he called his disciples to him, he began a discourse to them about the kingdom. The kingdom we have determined in study outside of the context of this sermon in particular refers to the body of people, the body of humanity that owns the Lord as king, and thus we find that it is synonymous with the church, with the body of believers. We determined early in this sermon from what Jesus had to say that he was intending this sermon to be understood, believed, and obeyed by Christians, because he speaks about these principles in terms of the kingdom and how those that obey it will be best in the kingdom and those that fail to obey it will be least in the kingdom. Thereby he informs us that he is speaking to Christian subjects. Now at this time, the church in its fullness did not exist. And so those disciples that were gathered around him were anticipating the coming of the kingdom, which was shortly to arrive in about another, in about another 2 years' time. They were pressing their way to the kingdom, not having yet seen it. In this sermon, we have marveled at its power, at its moral authority, its force, because we find that Jesus' sermon is intensely radical compared to the expectations that the people had for what their religion was, compared to what was often a complacent perspective about religion, about righteousness, that came from being part of a foreordained family. The Jews were the descendants of Jacob and Abraham, and they drew their sense of righteousness therefrom. We see it throughout the New Testament and some of the other sermons that we are hearing from the pulpit in Romans and Hebrews about how that the Jews trusted their heritage when, in fact, it is their kinship to God, not their kinship to Abraham, that should have mattered to them. And Jesus illustrates this with very forceful and powerful language in the Sermon on the Mount. We found that he opened the sermon in a section called the Beatitudes by telling them that many of the things that were thought to be bad, thought to be unfortunate, in fact were blessings, such things as hunger and sorrow. These things that we think of as bad, in fact, are blessings because they draw us closer to God. They accomplish spiritual aims in our lives. He spoke about the singular nature of his disciples and how that they would have, although a rare portion of the world, they would have a singular and transformative place in the world, as salt does in food and as light does in a dark place. Again, because of the force of their spiritual character. We see him elaborate 6 times distinctive doctrines in which he took what was formerly a physically oriented law, such as murder or adultery, and reorient that law, change the law so that he fundamentally transforms the way we think about murder, the way we think about adultery, that it's not enough merely not to kill the man. If you think about killing the man, that the sin is already committed. Or if you think about committing adultery with the woman, the sin is already committed. This was a radical doctrine, and it's difficult even today for us to come to terms with it, how much demand it puts on us to be righteous, not merely in our appearance, but in the inward man. Following this section on distinctive doctrines, in which he addressed six different topics in that way, about sin and looking at its spiritual roots, then we find that he has moved on into a section that we're in today, where he talks about service. And once again, as with the six cases of sin, where he took the focus off of the physical and drove it to the spiritual, it is also the case with service, that he seeks to take his disciples' interest in service away from the physical manifestation of service and toward the spiritual roots of it. And so we found in the last couple of sections that he was discussing almsgiving, the care for the poor and needy among us. He discussed prayer and fasting and showed that it was the motives of the heart that mattered and not the outward manifestation. We move today into Matthew 6, verses 19 through 34, in a section that I would entitle Single-Minded Service. This section of the sermon is not as difficult to understand as some of the sections that we've already encountered. I've told you with regards to some of those previous sections that I trembled to even know what to say about them because they are so difficult to understand. When Jesus gives us a specific command to gouge out our eyes, it is very difficult to know how to obey that command. This sermon has over the years presented very serious theological challenges for anyone who desires to understand it. This section is not so challenging. I would offer at the outset, brothers and sisters, that all of us know what this section says. And all of us do understand what it says. But I tremble before this section just as surely as I did before those that are harder to understand, because when I examine myself against it, I find that my obedience to it is so poor. And perhaps you will find the same for yourself. I'd like to go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll simply step through it. The Bible has a lot to say about the morning subject that we're going to leave unsaid today. We could spend 2 or 3 hours if we wanted to do something resembling an exhaustive study of what just the New Testament says about wealth, and especially if we went into the Old Testament to look at industry, the laying up of treasures. There's a lot to be said. My objective today is simply to take the words of Jesus and examine them on their own merits. We'll make reference to other scriptures, but I want to try to capture the flow of Jesus' thought. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." And again, I would entitle this section, Single-Mindedness. If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we think, drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So Jesus continues the theme of purity of service with a discussion of single-minded service. And in this he contrasts earthly anxiety with the security of heavenly treasures. Let's back up to the beginning again of this passage where he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. The word that is translated in the King James lay up and treasures turns out to be two forms of the same word. Two forms of the same word. Lay not up for yourselves treasures. Comes from what Strong's numbers 2343, and it's pronounced something like thesaurizo, and it means to gather, to store, to accumulate, to hold in reserve. Thesaurizo, to accumulate, store, gather, hold in reserve. That's what he means by lay up. Now, of course, it's negated. He says, don't do this, but that's what the verb lay up means. The word treasures here is translated from a word that we use in English, and that word is thesaurus. And a thesaurus, in the Greek sense, the Greek word, refers to the things that are stored in a storehouse or a treasury. We use the word thesaurus to mean a treasury of words, a little book that has a treasury of words in it. But the Greek meaning refers to a storehouse of any kind. It doesn't have to be words. It can be money. It can be whatever it is that you want to store. That storehouse and the things that are stored in it are described in this passage by the Greek word thesaurus. So he says, don't store up the things that are stored in storehouses. Don't store things that are stored in storehouses. That's not very hard to understand, brothers and sisters. I don't have to go through any elaborate explanations to convey to you the sense of what that means. But I think you know what I mean when I say that I tremble before this passage. Because my closets are full. My pantry is full. My garage is full. Everything in my life is full. In what sense, brothers and sisters, am I obedient to that passage? I want to ask myself that question this morning, and I want you to ask yourself that question. In what sense are we obedient to this passage? I'm not going to try to lay the foundation again from early in the Sermon on the Mount that this applies to Christians, but it does. This is not given to the Jews. This is given to those that were pressing their way into the kingdom. And this command applies to kingdom subjects. Do not store in storehouses things that get stored. The command. He speaks about the corruption of moth and rust and the loss to thievery. Let's think about what that's communicating to us. In the ancient world, clothing was comparatively costly relative to today because of the large amount of labor that was involved in harvesting the wool or the flax. Some of us have a little bit of experience with that. With the raising of sheep and the harvesting of wool. I don't know that any of us have ever grown flax, but it takes a lot of labor to harvest the fiber to begin with. And then you have to clean the fiber. You have to card it. You have to sort it. You have to get it ready so that you can even spin it. And then you spin it upon some sort of a mechanical spindle by hand into a thread. And then after spinning it into threads, then you have to put it on a loom. And one thread at a time, you have to lay warp and woof until you have fabric laid. And then perhaps you can cut it and sew it. There was an immense amount of labor. The state fair sometimes, I don't know if they still do it, but they sometimes have a sheet to shawl exhibit in which they show how each one of those steps is done, all the way from the shearing of the lamb up to the finished garment. And it's an incredible amount of labor. Look at the garments that you're wearing today and imagine if you had to spin every one of the threads in that garment. Such was the nature of the clothing industry prior to industrialization, prior to the development of all the super efficient machines that we have that make our clothing. And so the quality of clothing was a strong indicator of wealth and status in the ancient world, even more so than it was today. This helps us to understand why Achan was tempted by what he called the goodly Babylonish garment in Joshua the 7th chapter, and he defied the instructions of Joshua and the will of God and stole that garment along with a quantity of silver. We find in Luke the 16th chapter, when Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus, we find that he says the rich man was clothed in purple. This refers to something called Tyrian purple. And it was the royal purple, prized for its beauty and color fastness. And it was extremely costly to produce because the dye was extracted from a marine animal, a snail, called the spiny dye murex. This snail is used both for food, it can be eaten, and to extract this precious dye. And it makes such a little bit of it that whether you farm the animal or whether you kill the animal and harvest what is present there, that it may take tens of thousands of harvests in order to dye a single garment. This Tyrian purple was a mark of extraordinarily great wealth. Such was the rich man clothed, and the clothing in purple was characteristic of this kind of wealth. Garments were given as princely gifts in the Bible. We read in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, and verse 5, where it says, the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. Look at that today. If someone were to send you gram or even pound quantities of silver and gold, would you care that they put in 10 changes of clothes? The 10 changes of clothes would be utterly trivial today. This gives us an idea of how much more precious garments were in the ancient world. They were princely gifts at that time. Well, in the ancient world, of course, they didn't know chemistry as we do today, and pest control, such as we have, was unknown. And so a moth in a purple garment could be a devastating eventuality. And Jesus makes a simple point. You can lay up your treasure in this purple garment. By the way, one of the reasons why the Tyrian purple was so precious is because it was color fast. In fact, it intensifies its color as it's exposed to sunlight. As the snail excretes this juice, it's kind of like the ink of a squid. As it excretes the juice, it's nearly colorless, but when it gets exposed to the sun, it develops this beautiful purple color that gets more intense with sun exposure. And so they prized it for that. It was color fast. And Jesus makes a simple point. Yes, you go to all of this effort, harvesting 10,000 animals to make your purple color-fast garment, and then a single moth can destroy the thing. What about rust? Well, again, the ancient world was somewhat different. In the ancient world, they didn't have banks to store money in. They didn't have paper money at all, and they certainly did not have electronic money as we have today. And so many transactions were conducted in barter, but then as now, barter was difficult. It's difficult to barter, and so it's always better to have money. And so people still like to have money, but what they could get as money in those days was metal coins. How do you guard metal coins? That's a difficult challenge. And so many people would bury them. We have examples of burial of money in the Bible. Achan, the same example that we referred to when he stole the Babylonish garment and the talents of silver, he hid them under his tent. He buried that well. We find in Matthew, the 25th chapter, the unwise servant, the one that was given one talent, a certain quantity of metal coin, instead of investing that money, instead of working with that money, he buried it in the earth. This was commonplace. Well, if you bury money, metal in the ground, it's going to get corroded, right? It's difficult to protect it from rust. And then there was also the problem of thievery. And Jesus speaks about that. He says that thieves break through and steal. This term breakthrough apparently refers to the practice of digging through the wall of the house. If your house is made of stones and earth, it may be easier to dig through the wall than to break down the barred door. Well, today, our clothing is not nearly as valuable to us. It doesn't cost nearly as much to produce. Today, our money is not subject to rusting. But has anything really changed? I would ask you to think about that. Are the things that you prized in your life really any more secure than they were in those days? Let's say that you have some valuable data. Much of the value in the modern world is in the form of data. Is it not similarly vulnerable? Is it not vulnerable to viruses? And to, are we not in our personal wealth vulnerable to identity theft and phishing? And all of the things that bedevil the modern computer age. Has anything really changed? We're drawing some contrast with the ancient world to help understand why he's talking about moths and rust, neither of which are much of a problem in the modern world. But really, has anything changed? Is your wealth any more secure to you than the wealth of the Tyrian purple-clad rich man with the beggar at his gate? And the answer is no. There is nothing fundamentally different about your wealth than these ancient wealthy men. And so Jesus points out the irony of these unreliable stores of value. A precious color-fast garment, moth-eaten, and precious money, carefully hoarded, rusted, and stolen. This is a universal experience of loss, and it's used in the scripture as a metaphor of spiritual decay. James, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 3. James 5 and 1, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, rusted. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped together treasure for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Corruption, decay. Those that hoard, we find, are spiritually decayed. So they who store only this world's goods cannot help but lose them. That's as true today as it was then. If you have precious data, it's vulnerable to data loss. If you have a nice home, it's vulnerable to fire and flood. If you have a car, it's vulnerable to an accident. If you have clothing, it's vulnerable to ketchup stains. All of this wealth is surely to be lost. None of us can take it with us. It is surely to be lost, and with it, brothers and sisters, if that is all we store, we lose also our souls, as Jesus will later tell us in Mark, the 8th chapter, in verse 36. We haven't gotten to this part of his teaching yet, Mark 8 and 36. Where it says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This illustrates a problem with storing, brothers and sisters. It is the way of our natural thinking to say, the problem with my store is that it's not big enough, or it's not secure enough. All I have to do is make it bigger, and then it's going to satisfy what I need my store to do. Jesus here says, your store can be the entire world. You could be so successful that all the wealth of the world belongs to you, and it's still vulnerable to loss, and in fact would be accompanied by the loss of our soul. So Jesus urges the storing up of true and lasting treasure, by contrast, the treasure that is in heaven. And this tells us then the eternal quality of the heavenly reward. We spoke in the last section where he was talking about prayers and almsgiving and fasting, and he said on those occasions that those that do them to be seen of men already have their reward. If we pray on the street corner to be seen of men, we already have our reward. And we discussed then that the gifts of God come in two varieties. There are the unmerited gifts, the ones that really matter, redemption and salvation. Those we cannot possibly earn. We have no way to make ourselves worthy of those gifts. And so God gives them to us in what's called grace, in an unmerited gift. But the Scripture also speaks abundantly about gifts that are given to us in return for service. And these are used, are described with the word reward. And we find that God also rewards service. In addition to these unmerited gifts, he gives us rewards. And the key distinction that Jesus makes here is that the rewards in heaven are lasting. He says that the rewards in heaven are not rust corrupted, and they are not moth-eaten, and thieves cannot break through and steal them. And so, brothers and sisters, we have a choice to make regarding storing. Even if it were the case, somehow, if you could make the case that what you're gathering in your physical store is more valuable than what you're gathering in your heavenly store, even if you could make that case, the physical store is going to be lost to you within a space of a few years, no matter how great it is, even if it's the whole world. So even if you can make that case about comparative value, and I would suggest that you really can't, even if you could make that case, the spiritual store would be the more valuable. Jesus says, store your treasures in heaven. We should choose wisely about what we store. And then he makes a profound point, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is a deeply insightful observation about human nature. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is true for you, sister and brother. It's true for me. It's true for everyone. Where your treasure is, your heart will be there. Jesus puts his finger directly on the problem. If your storehouse is storing up things that decay and are corrupted, then your heart, brother and sister, will be decayed and corrupted as well. Your heart follows your treasure. It is a sure and firm principle. All men have concern for their stores. Do you have a house? That house has smudges on its paint, and it's got weeds in the yard, and cracks in the tile, and breaks in the plumbing. You always have to have care for that store of value that you call your house. Do you have a car? It always has parts that are breaking, parts that are needing servicing. I've heard it said by more than one person, when I get a new car, let me go ahead and scratch the paint. I can't bear to think about the first time that it gets scratched. Do you have clothing? It gets ketchup on it, doesn't it? Our hearts follow our tools. I have a wonderful collection of tools in my study. I can record music with those tools. And oh, how my heart rests upon those tools from time to time. What about our toys? The ways that we like to play? Is it not true, brothers and sisters, that as we gather these tools and these toys, that our heart follows those things that are to be lost within a few years? Our investments. The rich man cannot sleep, the Bible teaches us, because he has care for where his money is laid up. Is that firm that I invested my money with good for it, or are they going to scam me? My savings. Is that bank reliable, or will they go belly up and leave me stranded away from my money. All men and women, all have concern for their stores. And this becomes, Jesus teaches us, a choking care. Luke the 8th chapter and verse 14. Luke 8 and 14. And they which fell among the thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit to perfection. I want you to look at this word right here, care. Is it good to be caring? That's a loaded question, because the answer is yes and no. Brothers and sisters, it is good to care for things that have lasting value, but it is foolish to care for things that decay and rust and are stolen. And this kind of care, the care of riches and pleasures, is a choking care. It chokes the life. It chokes the spirit. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and verse 9, says that it is a drowning lust. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. We've had to make the point several times in the course of the Sermon on the Mount that the principles that Jesus articulates are often so forcefully given, and often given in the form of an illustrative example, a particularly powerful illustrative example, that we have to interpret how to obey the command. Today, none of us in the audience, I've made this point several times, I and none of you in the audience have actually gouged out an eye, because we understand that Jesus did not mean for us always to be gouging out our eyes. What he really means for us to do is gouge out the sin in our lives. What he really means for us to do is to pay attention to the way sin gets traction in our hearts and to gouge out those pathways. Not necessarily the physical eye, although that's the example that he gives. It is not really the physical eye that Jesus cares about. It's really the pathway of sin, the way that it gets into our hearts. That's what Jesus wants gouged. Likewise, this principle, brothers and sisters, is meant for judicious application. We can show in Scripture that the storing of goods is not inherently evil. It's not that we should never have anything in our closet, never have anything in our larder, never have anything in our garage. The point is, what do you care about? Some have taken this doctrine and have applied it strictly. The most famous example, at least that I'm aware of, is a man called St. Francis of Assisi. He is the founder of the monkish order called the Franciscans. And Assisi was famous for having taken a vow of poverty. And his doctrine has been controversial over all the centuries since then. But the Franciscans, I believe, I don't know much about them, I believe they still take vows of poverty. And it is somewhat commonplace among monkish orders to take such vows. The apostles did not do that. The apostles who took the Lord's doctrine and by his authority brought his doctrine to the church, they did not do that. They did not take vows of poverty, but they were often impoverished, as Jesus himself was. They were willing to endure poverty. We find in Acts the 5th chapter, as they were encouraging the young church toward charity, and they were accepting gifts from the people. And you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira that brought a lying gift to the prophets, to the apostles. You remember that they told Ananias, just before he died, they told him, when you sold this house, was it not yours to keep or to sell? And once you sold the house, was not the money yours to keep or to give? They affirmed, brothers and sisters, the property rights of the people in the church, that if you want to keep the house, you may. You're not forced to give it. You may keep it. But at the same time, they were encouraging these early Christians, our forebears in the faith, they were encouraging them to be charitable and to hold lightly onto their wealth, to use their wealth for charitable purposes. So they did not require the disciples in the early church to take vows of poverty. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians, the fourth chapter, in verse 12, Philippians 4 and 12, he says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So give me the NAS for just a moment. Nathan, there in verse 12, it says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. There's nothing inherently wrong with prosperity. It just comes with a lot of peril. And brothers and sisters, we are prosperous people. We have the peril of prosperity, but it's not inherently sinful. So we have to take this doctrine of Jesus, like many of them that we've already encountered in this sermon, we have to take this doctrine and apply it judiciously. The point is not don't ever build a closet or a larder. The point is watch what you care about. Watch where your treasure is. If the things in your closet and your larder are of small value to you compared to the things of the kingdom, it's okay for you to have a store. The Bible speaks about how God blesses those that will follow him. We'll talk about the passage later here in just a moment about that very thing. God gives us blessings. Does he mean that we cannot build a closet to hold them? No, that's not the point. The point is pay attention to where your treasure is. Ask yourself honestly, what do I care about? The Bible does encourage modest wealth building. Proverbs, the 10th chapter and verse 5. Proverbs 10 and 5, he that gathereth in summer is a wise son. There's that word, thesaurizo, although this is in the Hebrew Bible. Gathering. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son. The gathering itself is not the problem. It's the gathering of treasures. It's the gathering of things that we care about in this world. That's the problem. That's what Jesus is instructing us not to do. So the Bible encourages modest wealth building when it is honestly acquired. There's a whole lot of scriptures we could point to here, and I'm just going to say this. When wealth is honestly acquired, when it is properly framed with contentment, with thanksgiving, and with generosity, there's nothing wrong with wealth. The problem is we want to store it for our own glory, our own enjoyment, instead of being content, thankful, and generous with it. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm arguing that this principle, like many of them in the Sermon on the Mount, needs judicious application. But I have to ask myself the hard question. I'd like you to ask yourself the hard question. Do we bother to pay attention to this command at all? Jesus says, do not store the things that are stored in storehouses. Do I bother to heed that command at all? Do you, brother? Do you, sister? What does that command mean to you? How do you apply it? How do you obey it? Do you obey it? This is a serious matter. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 11, says that covetousness is one of a few causes for withdrawal of fellowship. Covetousness is cause for withdrawal. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. So if one of our brothers staggers into the building and he's drunk and he's hollering and he's disrupting the service, yeah, we could get our righteous indignation up and get rid of that brother. He's a drunk. Get rid of him. He's a fornicator. Get rid of him. Oh, but what if he's a coveter? Wow. with such an one know not to eat. This is serious, brothers and sisters. Do we obey this command at all, is the question I'm asking you. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 5. Ephesians 5 and 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, perhaps I'm being a little hard. I recognize, brothers and sisters, that we do have spiritual values, and that we do understand the points here. I'm using this hard language, brothers and sisters, because I think we are complacent about this issue. I think we're complacent about this command. Jesus says, don't store in storehouses. Never mind. This is serious stuff. Withdrawal of fellowship, loss of salvation. So I pose the question to you, where is your heart? What occupies your thought and your imagination? Where is your treasure store? If we invest and store in the things of God, our hearts will follow that store into heaven. Let's get back to Matthew, the 6th chapter. Matthew 6. He moves on to talk about vision as a metaphor for affection. And he teaches us here, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? He uses vision here as a metaphor for affection. Vision as a metaphor for affection. You may remember a couple of years ago, we had a sermon in which we used pink elephants to illustrate the point that if you see something, you can't help but think about it. And I mischievously, from time to time, would put a slide on the projector of a pink elephant, having asked you not to think about pink elephants. And you can't do it. If you see something, it comes into your brain. Brothers and sisters, if you set your affection on something, your heart cannot help but dwell upon it. Where your treasure is, your heart will follow. As vision fills the mind, so affection fills the heart. Jesus says that a dark spiritual vision leads to increasing darkness. John, the 3rd chapter, verses 19 through 21, John 3, 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So just as we made the point with the pink elephant, that if all you look at is pink elephants all day, that's what you're going to be thinking about. Something very similar is true with your affections. Where you set your affection, it's where your heart is going to dwell. Is your affection in your larder? Is your affection in your closet? Is your affection in your garage? Is your affection in your 401k? If so, that's where your heart will dwell. If your affection is in heaven, if your affection is on the people of the body of Christ, if your affection is on the poor, if your affection is upon the lost, and what you can do to glorify God, that's where your heart will be, in heaven. Who beholds the light of God knows the relative value of heavenly and earthly treasure. He sees clearly both realms. He knows that the spiritual is more valuable than the physical. Who beholds both light and dark is double-minded. His mind is polluted and unstable and cannot receive the Lord's blessing. James, the 1st chapter, verses 6 through 8. James 1, verses 6 through 8. Single-mindedness is the point here. He says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If thine eye be single, the Lord says, your whole body will be full of light. But do we have, as I think we often do, one eye on the kingdom and one eye on the storehouse. And now I'm double-minded. Now I'm not single-minded anymore. I have some care for the things of the kingdom, but I have a lot of care for the things of the world. That man is unstable in all his ways, and let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Peter on the sea, Mark the 14th chapter and verse 30, he was walking on the Sea of Galilee just as his Lord was doing. Until what? Until he saw the wind boisterous. As long as his vision was on Jesus, he was fine. He was walking on the water. But when he turned his vision aside, he became double-minded, he became unstable, and he sank. Except the Lord rescued him. A double-minded man is unstable and will sink in the sea. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, says a man whose eye is darkness cannot even understand the things of light. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so Romans, the first chapter, tells us that he becomes effectively blinded by looking at darkness. Romans, the first chapter, verses 21 through 25. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's a pervasive darkness, isn't it? He says, if the light that's in your body is darkness, how great is that darkness? How pervasive is that darkness? If all you think about is the things of the world, God gave them up to uncleanness. And so Jesus goes on to say there in Matthew the 6th chapter that no man can serve two masters. He implies here, although he does not say it, that man is framed to serve, not to direct. We find this from the creation in Genesis the 2nd chapter in verse 15. Genesis 2:15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. From the very beginning, man was created to serve. Jesus implies here that that remains the case, and in fact it is true. Man is framed to serve, not to direct. Jeremiah, the 10th chapter, verse 23, puts it directly. Jeremiah 10 and 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Today, as I suppose always, many suffer from the delusion of self-direction. I am my own man. No, I am not my own man. Christian or not, I am not my own man, and neither are you. You're not your own man. You're not your own woman. You're going to serve somebody. It is not in man to direct his steps. We don't have the talent. We don't have the gift. God didn't make us that way. And if we think we're following only our own selves, that just means we're stupid about who we're actually following, doesn't it? It is not in man to direct his steps. Jesus implicitly makes that point. But the point that he explicitly makes is no man can serve two masters. We also don't have that talent. And once again, there's a lot of delusion about that. I think I can. I think I can serve God when he's looking and when people are looking. But off to the side, I'm going to serve myself. I'm going to serve my larder. I'm going to serve my lust. It doesn't work that way. It's not in man to serve two masters, and none can pull it off. We must choose, he says, between God and mammon. What does the word mammon mean? It's an Aramaic word, and it just means wealth. Jesus uses it here in the personified sense of a false god. Wealth as a false god. You can serve mammon if you want to, but it's a false god. He says you can't do both. Mammon, as a god, teaches us to hoard and covet riches. God, the true God, teaches us to share riches and lightly esteem them. And God does demand our undivided allegiance. We cannot serve God and mammon. The remainder of this passage talks about what we might call anxiety. Anxiety means an uneasy care. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. And if you were to step through the other translations, the New American Standard says, do not be anxious. The NIV says, do not worry. The Greek word that is translated, take no thought or do not be anxious, conveys a sense of distraction. A sense of distraction caused by doubt or double-mindedness. He says, I want your eye to be single. I want your eye to be focused on the things of light. Let just light into yourself and you'll be full of light. Here he says, if you're distracted, if I have one eye on the kingdom and one eye on the larder, I'm distracted. That's the sense about taking thought, being anxious, and worrying. Distraction caused by doubt or double-mindedness. And so an alternate translation of this passage might be, don't be distracted by your life or your possessions. Isn't that interesting? Don't be distracted by your life. What else is there? How can I be distracted by my life? Well, brothers and sisters, you certainly can. As the popular phrase has it today, it's not about you. Your life is not the point. Your life is not the universe. Your possessions are not the universe. Don't be distracted by your life, by the things that you own, the things that you must do, the obligations that you have. Don't be distracted by those things. That's double-mindedness. Again, he draws a contrast between the value of the earthly and heavenly providence. Mammon, he says, can supply food, but only unreliably. God supplies life. The food serves the life, not the other way around. The things that mammon can provide serve the things that God can provide, not the other way around. Mammon can supply clothing, but God supplies the body. Clothing is pointless without the body. Keep those relative values in mind. Keep your heart fixed on what really matters. Mammon is unreliable, hence worrisome. God is reliable, hence peaceable. He offers as an example the birds of the air, as examples of trust in God. They make at most only tiny stores. If you've ever looked at a bird's nest, all it is a few twigs, some feathers, perhaps some twine. Very little in that store. It's a tiny, tiny store. They do not serve mammon at all. They do not care about being wealthy. Yet God feeds them. And he asks the question, do you not greatly excel them? Is your value not much greater than the value of the birds? This tells us that God's care for us is much greater than his care for the birds. He then talks about the feebleness of anxiety with a rhetorical question. Verse 27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? A cubit is the length between the elbow and the fingertip. It's about 18 inches long. If you'd like to be taller, which one of you can take thought and become 18 inches taller? Some translations say, which of you by taking thought can add 1 hour to your life? We can't do that. In Luke, the 12th chapter, in verse 26, making the same point here, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to a stature? Verse 26, if you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? All of your worry, all of your anxiety, it can't stretch your bones. It can't stretch your life. If you can't do those things, why are you worried about the rest? Why are you not worried about what God can do? Trust in God as life and peace. After the birds, he offers the examples of the lilies of the field. Simple flowers are arrayed by God with a splendor that, although only briefly, does exceed Solomon's legendary attire. He says that God so clothes the grass of the field which today is and is cast into the oven. So that same ground cover that briefly is splendidly arrayed is sacrificed shortly thereafter to a perfectly mundane purpose, and that is the firing of an oven. What they would do is they would build a clay oven and they would shovel grass into it, and they would light that grass on fire. And after you've burned grass in the oven for a while, the earth is the walls of the oven are very hot, and then you rake the grass out, and you put your loaf in, and the loaf rises from the heat of the oven. That's all the value of grass, is just to fire an oven. But God cares for that grass enough to briefly array it in splendor exceeding that of Solomon. So he says, "Will he not more take care of you, O ye of little faith?" That phrase, "O ye of little faith," he used at least four times. I think there are six examples of it in the New Testament, but I think a couple of them are duplicates. Four times in the record of Scripture, he rebuked his disciples with the expression, "O ye of little faith." There is no other such term of reproach in the New Testament. Jesus was not in the habit of upbraiding his apostles like that, his disciples. But four times he said, "O ye of little faith," to one or the assembly of his disciples. That tells me, brothers and sisters, that that is a characteristic problem of Jesus' disciples. Now maybe it was only characteristic in those days, but I would say surely it's also characteristic of us. "O ye of little faith." That's the basic problem. "Oh, you have little faith. Why are you caring about all of these things? Why is your treasure upon earth? Why do you care about this larder, this storehouse?" Unlike the transient grass, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, God has built us for eternity, and it is little faith to doubt his providence for us relative to birds and grass. He says the Gentiles seek after these things. Jesus' disciples at this point were all Jews. The Gentiles would be shortly admitted into the kingdom. This conveyed the sense to them that only someone who doesn't know God could doubt his providence. You're just like the Gentiles who don't know God if you doubt his providence. And then he says, "Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things." This idea is the cure for anxiety. It is the cure for anxiousness. Your heavenly Father knows. Heavenly means that he knows everything. There's nothing hidden from him. If you have some need of God, if you have some need of anything, God certainly knows it. He knows it better than you do. But not only is he the heavenly, he's also the Father. That means that he looks on you as his child. That means that he cares about what you need. Do you remember that term care? We've pointed it out a couple of times already. God cares for you as his child. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter and verse 7. 1 Peter 5 and 7. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." What we discover in the course of studying the Lord's words here is that we're given to too much care about things that matter, things that we cannot solve. I can't solve it if I'm too short. I can't solve it if my life is going to end earlier than I would like for it to end. I can't do anything about those things, and neither can you. We can't solve those things, so why do we care about them? He says, "Cast your care upon him, for he careth for you." We normally understand that to mean he cares for me, but we could also translate it, he cares instead of you. You don't have to care about your stores. You don't have to care about yourself in the way that the Gentiles do, because he cares instead of you. You don't have to carry that burden. It's not yours to carry in the first place. He cares for you and instead of you, and he cannot be choked by care. I can, and so can you. God cannot be choked by care. And so the moral that he drives to is seek first the kingdom. The kingdom is the proper object of our care. If you're going to care about something, brother, sister, care about the kingdom. This command reinforces the point that we made that this sermon is intended for Christians. At this point, their care for the kingdom was to understand what the kingdom was and to press their way into it. We could take the time to prove, but we won't, that at this point they really didn't know what the kingdom was. But Jesus is removing that darkness from them. He's stripping back the veil so that they can understand what the kingdom is. We know what the kingdom is now. Our first objective, like theirs, is to press our way into it. Seek first the kingdom. Press your way into it. But once you're in it, that's not enough. Now we have to continue to seek the kingdom. We have to seek the interests of the kingdom. And that interest might be summarized as righteousness. Seek not only to enter the kingdom, but seek to do what the kingdom demands of you. What sonship in the body of Christ, membership in the body of Christ demands of you. Set your affection on that. And be careful for that. Cast the rest of your cares upon God, for he cares for you. He says, all these things will be added to you. God will provide everything that you need, food, clothing, and shelter. He also says, worry not about tomorrow. Seek the kingdom today, and God will take care of tomorrow. I'd like to close the sermon with three scriptures to discuss the peace that comes from dwelling in the care of God. We cast our care upon him. Romans, the 14th chapter and verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not your store. It's not your closet. It's not your larder. That's what he means when he says, don't store these things up. It's okay if you have a closet, as long as your heart is not in your closet. It's okay if you have a garage, as long as your heart is not in your garage. The kingdom is not meat and drink. It's not tools and toys. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And finally, Isaiah 26 and verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26 and 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. The heart follows the affection. Where's your affection? The question is not, do you have stores? The question is, do you care about what you stored? Your heart follows your affection. Let us, brothers and sisters, follow the ancient command and stay our trust in God. We thank you very much for your patient attention. I hope that the sermon has been edifying to you. We extend an invitation call if we can help you to become a member of the kingdom, or if we can pray for you. Will you come forward and tell us your need as we stand and sing?